Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing this morning?
Good.
Well, I know we have food waiting for us, so I'll just go ahead and let you know that the first draft of this sermon, the outline was 16 pages. I will not be going that long. Scripture today is Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for a chance to come together as a church body and to worship you, to be reminded of the amazing grace that you poured out to us when you sent Christ to die on the cross. I just thank you for that gift and that sacrifice, and I just pray that we would constantly remember what we are called to be and to do in light of that grace. I just pray that we would have open ears and hearts to hear what your word has to say. I just thank you for all that you do for us. In your name, amen. So this is a distinct joy for me. It's been a long time since I got a chance to do this. It's actually been 15 years. Last time that I did this was the Sunday that I graduated from high school. So this is a treat for me, so I just wanted to... When Jeremiah asked me to do this, it was a very, very nice opportunity. So the book of Romans, one of Paul's most important letters to the church. It's been very influential throughout church history. Martin Luther was reading this book when he started to make his understanding about the purpose of grace and the purpose of faith. And this is what caused him to split with the Catholic Church. And when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, his first statement was that the life of a Christian should be one of constant repentance. Repentance, the grace of God, is a big theme for Paul through Romans. It deals with our state of sin before God and how our sin has led to the ultimate punishment of death and how Christ and his finished work on the cross stands between us and our sin and our rebellion against God. So, as with many of Paul's books, he starts the book talking about the theological implications of Christ's work and who Christ is and what he does. And then at the end of every letter that he writes, he spends some time dealing with not only the grace of Christ will provide us eternity in heaven, but it also makes changes for us now here on the earth. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he makes his transition from talking about the theological impact of what Christ has done to what the practical implications of that for our lives. When he writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul is saying to us, those who have been saved by Christ, because of what Christ has done, here's how you're supposed to live your lives. And he spends chapters 12 through 16 talking about what the life of a Christian should look like. He begins in chapter 13 by talking about what a Christian citizen's obligations are to the authorities, to the state, and to the people around him, or people around them. And I could have chosen that verse, but anybody who knows me fairly well and being a decent political libertarian, I didn't want to preach on the state. So I decided to go for 8 through 10 and deal with personal responsibility and who we are to be, and what our obligations are as citizens as members of churches, as members of groups of friends, and as members of families, and who we are supposed to be. So we're going to start by talking about one of those things that Americans especially love, obligations. We tend not to like obligations because we're free people. And free people don't have constraints. We don't have obligations to people. Other people have obligations to us. This is not the biblical view. Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Verse 7, Paul talks about paying your taxes and paying your debts. And when you make revenues, giving what you need to other people, being indebted to honor and respect. But here, he says, don't worry about that. You have a bigger obligation on you than you can even imagine. And that is to love one another. We tend not to like obligations because we have this idea that we're born free. We get this from a lot of places. But really, real freedom is not about the removal of constraint. It is about living within constraints. Because freedom without constraint leads me to trampling my neighbor, leads me to not caring about them, leads me to being the emperor of my own tiny skull-sized kingdom where I am the most important person in the world and everything revolves around me. The movie of my life, I am the main character. What our obligation as a Christian shows to love one another is that I am not the main character in my own story, I'm a supporting character in everybody else's story. We learn how to live in obligation when we learn how to be free, and learning how to be free requires us to make choices. And really being free and really understanding the finished work of Christ means that I make choices and I bear the responsibility for those choices. Christ's work has freed me from my bondage to sin and has freed me to bondage to Him and bondage to my fellow man so I can serve them. Philosopher Roger Scruton puts it this way, real freedom and real responsibility are two sides of the same coin. So free individuals are also individuals who recognize that they owe things to others and that they are bound to others by relationships of responsibilities and trust. Paul makes this such a big emphasis at the beginning of this chapter that if you read it in the Greek, it's actually a triple negative. Do not owe nothing to no one. Well, in English, that doesn't work very well. It sounds weird. But he's doing that to emphasize that our obligations are coming from Christ and that this is a big deal. And our obligation to each other is to love. Now, this is another place, like with freedom, that sometimes we have a little bit of a weird relationship with love. We tend to think about love as we see it in movies, in books, in music. That love is this feeling. But Christian love is not just based on a feeling. It's a sincere appreciation and high regard for other people because they are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, God creates male and female, and He creates them in His image. So our love for one another is an appreciation and a high regard based on who we are as created beings. Like I said, this is not a mere emotion or feeling. So a good illustration is for us today, we think about right here and we feel about right here. These are our emotions. I love you with all my heart. We send hearts on Valentine's Day. We do all of these things. But in the ancient Near East, we would think here and feel here. Literally in the Bible, when it talks about love of feeling, it's from love from the bowels or from the kidneys. Now, gentlemen, if you're telling your wife that, I would not recommend telling her that you love her with all of your kidneys. Probably not going to be a good way to make her feel special. But in the Bible, we talk about the heart, we're not talking about the seat of emotions. We're talking about the seat of the will. What this teaches us is that love is not primarily an emotion, but it's an action. To quote the great Christian rock artist D.C. Talk, love is a verb. And love is a transitive verb. It requires an object. We have to love something. And that love is not something where we can easily just sit around and say, I have this nice emotion, makes me feel good inside. It demands. Requires action and service, and requires us to do things that in our natural state that we are not inclined to do for other people. Again, because we tend to be very selfish, we tend to be very self-centered. We tend to think about ourselves a lot and other people not so much. It calls us to go grow beyond each other. Again, this love is based in the love that Christ shows for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a perfect life and died on the cross. That is the kind of love that we are called to give. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, very famous pastor, Nazi Germany, stood up against Hitler, tried to help save as many Jews as he could, wrote this line that when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that death is to ourselves. That death is to our sin. That death is to our selfishness. Love calls us to live in community. For any of you out there who are sitting in the pews right now, call yourselves Christians and are not living in community with your family, with friends, and with the people around you. God is calling you to live in community because the only way that love can work itself out is in community. It is in relationship. It is with the people around us. Paul is saying here that our legal obligations can be ended and that our debts can be paid. If I follow the laws and I pay back the money that I borrow, I'm fine. I can do that in this earthly life. But my obligation to love my fellow man never ends until I die. And then I will actually learn how to love them fully in the new heavens and the new earth. Adolf Schlatter, in his commentary on Romans, says that love does not desire the avoidance of particular evils, nor the production of particular goods. It is the will that desires community and enters us into the communities around us with everything that we are. So Paul makes this even a little bit more difficult, as if it's not already difficult enough. But he tells us that when we love our neighbor, we have fulfilled the law. Oh boy. That's a tough one. But in our scripture reading earlier, we saw why this is possible. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And he calls his disciples not to have less adherence to the law than the scribes and Pharisees, but a better adherence to the law than the scribes and Pharisees. Christ's death and example gives us the pattern that we're supposed to follow. If we are Christians, literally little Christs, we should live like him. Now, again, being an American and being a Christian, we tend to not like the law. We tend to think about legalism and trying to attain our salvation through good works. We get scared of that. But the purpose of the law, as it's given in the Old Testament, wasn't even intended to be the bridge between the people of God and God. Because you see, the law comes in Exodus after the promises made to Abraham, after the promises made to Isaac, after Joseph, after the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The law comes after redemption, not before. And it teaches the people of God who they are to be in light of this redemption. Now, that does not mean that we don't have a tendency towards legalism. One of my professors at Covenant while I was still there, Dr. Daniel Doriani, says that there are three types of legalism, and all of us to varying extents probably fall into one of these three categories at different times and in different situations. But the first one is an attempt to attain or regain our salvation based on the things that we do. This is the one that we most often think about. This is thinking God will think better of me because of the things that I do, and if I'm doing good works or not doing good works. The second one is one that we see in the garden with Adam and Eve. It's the creation of new rules that we give the status of Scripture. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what does Eve say when she talks to the serpent? We shouldn't eat or touch. We added a law. And in adding the law, we pervert the purpose of the law, and we fall into sin. This is one that we tend to do a lot. At least I do in my own life. It's very easy to make a set of rules that I can meet that make me feel better than the people around me because I do certain things that they don't do. And the third type of legalism is an exceptional concern with the law. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. Matthew 23, Jesus will tell them that they're hypocrites because they tithe out of their spice racks, but they ignore the weightier matters of the law. They've taken the 10% tithe so far that they've missed the purpose of what the tithe is for, and that is to benefit your fellow man. So we don't want to use the law to attain salvation, to make ourselves feel better by creating new rules that we can meet, that in some ways make the old rules easier. And we don't want to be exceptionally concerned with the law. But what the law allows us to do is it gives us the framework to live in community. Now, I'm a huge basketball fan, and March Madness is currently going on. And it wouldn't be very fun to watch a bunch of teams that just weren't playing by the rules, that were making up their own rules on the fly. The rules are what allow the game to be played. The rules of any game, of any art form, of any society, of any community, are what give them the framework to live in relationship with each other. So we'll now move on to verse 9. Start going a little quicker here. So in verse 9, Paul says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments. So we talk about these commandments. All of these commandments come from the Ten Commandments. Hopefully you recognize these. And these are what are called the second table of the law. The first table, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make false idols. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Talk about our relationship vertically between us and God. The second table teaches us how we are to deal with our fellow man. So we're going to go through each one of these and talk about them in a little bit more detail because it's very easy for most of us to say, I've not killed anybody. I've not stolen somebody's goods. I've not committed adultery. Well, so Paul must be saying I'm fine. You're not. I'm not. None of us are. And that's because these go further than we tend to talk about. So we'll start with the prohibition against adultery. This comes from Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18. These are the two givings of the law in the Old Testament. And we see marriage as a covenant relationship between two people in which both parties vow to be faithful to one another. And adultery breaks that relationship. It removes the faith and trust towards each other by leaving the confines, the commitment of that relationship to seek pleasure in another place. Well, you know, for most of us, that's probably something that we haven't done. Most of us probably have not gone around running around our husband or our wife. But Jesus deepens this commandment in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." Oh boy. Jesus is saying that there can be no desire that is acted upon without loving commitment. But in our fallen human state, it is easy to be attracted to another person and allow that attraction, that is a normal response, to run away with us. Because we see it is not only the desire, it is not only lust, it is with lustful intent. So we have an intent to not be faithful to the people around us and to look at another person and think about how can they please and satisfy me, then instead of looking at them as a person created in the image of God. So I'm going to go on a little bit of a sidetrack here. So I'm a trained biologist and physiologist. And in biology, we talk about reproductive strategies. And these have impact for how we look at this. So males and females both have two basic reproductive strategies. How do I find a mate? So with males, we have two. I can make a commitment to a woman that I'm going to be there to help raise our offspring, to provide, to protect, to serve. In other words, as Paul says in Philippians, husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Or I can choose to not care about another person, and I can have sex with as many people as I want to, and not have to worry about the down-the-line repercussions of those acts. I can care so little about her and about our potential offspring that I will neglect them and never see them again. Does that show worth for another person as a person created in the image of God? No. But females also have two reproductive strategies. A biologist that I like a lot of what he thinks puts it this way. There's two mating strategies for female. There's beauty and there's hotness. Our culture tends to sell one and not the other. Beauty, when we tend to think about it, goes more than skin deep. It goes to the core of a person. I'm sure every one of us in here can think about a beautiful woman who is in their 80s, in their 90s. We don't tend to think that way about hotness. So we have one strategy, beauty, that says, I am worthwhile, I'm a human being, and I deserve commitment, and I deserve care, and I deserve protection. And the other mating strategy says, I do not have worth. This is hotness. I do not have worth. I'm available with no commitments. I have very little worth in the community. It is easy for all of us to get caught up in whatever type that we get into. One is easier and doesn't require the tough work of being married, and anybody who in this room is married knows that sometimes it is tough work. It has its many blessings, its many wonderful things, but there are fights. There's discord. There's cleaning the house. There's dealing with other friends, other family that you didn't necessarily choose, but you were called to love them all the same. So are we going to commit or are we not? Are we going to show worth with other people or not? Second one, you shall not murder. Hopefully no one in here has done that. This comes Exodus 20:13 and Deuteronomy 5:17. Now, in the Old Testament, this was understood just as the taking in an illegal manner the life of another person. Again, this is based in the idea that we are all created in the image of God and that we are flesh with one another. Eve was literally taken from Adam. We share flesh, we share blood, we share purpose, and we share our image, we share the image of God. But again, Christ in Matthew 5:21-23 takes us a little deeper, because we can't just walk away and say, I'm fine because I haven't killed somebody. Christ says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Anybody here ever been angry with somebody? I'm going to say that's probably a universal yes. And you might be saying, well, isn't some anger good? We think of Jesus clearing the temple. He sees the money changers, the people defiling the purpose of the temple, and he braids a whip and runs everybody out of town. Matthew 23, he rips into the Pharisees, calls them hypocrites and numerous times, calls them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside and hollow and dead on the inside. So obviously there is some level of positive anger because Christ was angry and Christ didn't sin. We see in Christ's example, examples of positive anger, anger at sin, anger at injustice, anger at the wrong things and the sin that are going on around us. But the problem with us is we are often not angry at sin, at injustice, at the wrongs in the world. We are angry because someone offended us. And we see how this plays out. Now, in Matthew, it says, one who insults his brother. Well, this insult is the Aramaic term raka. You may have had that in the translation that you're using. It's a strange word. What it means is someone who's empty-headed, block-headed, dumb, or as one of the commentaries I read put it, it is the foulest epithet you could think of about somebody's mental state. So in this state, we call our brother an idiot, a blockhead, a moron. Well, what that does, what that signifies, is that this person does not have the capability of rational thought, which is part of being made in the image of God. We see this from the very beginning. God said, let there be light. God knew what light was, spoke it into being. Everything that God creates, we have the ability to know to some extent. We are finite, fallible human beings, but we can learn some things. So by calling my brother a moron, I am removing their dignity and worth in their ability to think. And if I've done that, I have murdered them. I have taken part of who they are and said, this is less than human. When I say fool, I'm attacking someone's integrity, their moral compass. I'm saying you have no ability to make right and wrong decisions. Well, again, the ability to know the difference between sin and not sin comes from our being made in the image of God. Anybody ever with their brother or sister, with a family member, a parent, a child, a friend, a coworker, ever uttered these thoughts out loud? 9 times out of 10, at least in my experience, this comes from some level of offense to me, or to what I think, to what I know. Sociologist Roy Baumeister calls this threatened egotism. And he actually noticed something when he surveyed people who committed violent crimes. He noticed something. These people were not typically low in self-esteem. They tended to be very high in self-esteem, and that self-esteem was threatened by something around them, and so they lashed out angrily. You might call this narcissism, self-centeredness. And it is that self-centeredness and that attack to that sense of self that causes us to lash out in anger and contempt towards our brother or our sister, our friends, our loved ones. And this contempt is a feeling that a person is worthless or beneath consideration. In a basic sense, I am stripping somebody of their humanity. Now, to use a very large-scale example, in Nazi Germany, in the run-up to the Final Solution, the Holocaust compared Jews to rats. In Germany at the time, they used a poison called Cyclone A to kill rats. Well, the poison that was used in the gas chambers at Auschwitz, Cyclone B, is a variant of a rat poison to kill human beings. To think that we are capable of those things, and that in a given situation, any of us in the wrong situation might lean that direction. To so strip a group of people of their inherent dignity and worth that we were willing to destroy them in the most vile ways possible. And it is this anger and this contempt that leads towards that. So stealing. Stealing is the taking of another person's possessions. Possessions they were given by the common grace of God. God determines what gifts are given where, what financial successes are given where. By me taking that, I'm taking away that person's right to the things that God has gifted them. We can do this in many ways. John Calvin says that there are four types of stealing that we see in the world. The first is the one that we think of the most often. This is violence. This is me taking someone's possessions by force. You have this thing, I want it, you don't deserve it. We can have malicious deceit. We can fraud them out of what is rightfully theirs. We can flatter them and cheat them out of their possessions under the guise of giving them a gift. And finally, he says there's concealed craftiness. This is when we take someone else's possessions by seemingly legal means. We bend the law to our own purposes and steal what is not rightfully ours. Again, we are taking away that person's worth. If we view possessions as things that we labor for, that we spend our time and our money for, and that we buy, we are saying that that person's work and their labor, or the gifts that they received built on the work and labor of another human being, is not theirs. We are again stripping them of their dignity. And finally, to covet. This is a strong desire and or engaging in activity that is morally wrong. So it's not just a desire, but it's an action. You know, you can look at somebody else's property and go, that's really cool. I want that. Without resorting to taking it from them. Roy Baumeister puts it this way. Envy and covetousness presents us with a threat to self-esteem and a choice point. Researchers have found that the choice of response makes an actual difference whether or not hostility will ensue. I can look at someone else's possessions, at the things that I want, and I can decide, this is an affront to me as a human being, I deserve that, and I can take it from them. Or I can look at it and go, good for them. God is good. The Lord gives. The Lord takes the way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And not be hostile towards them. All of the other commandments that deal with our relationships to other people can be viewed in this way. How am I on a baseline action, stripping away another person's dignity, their worth as a created being, or I can love my neighbor as myself. I can choose to engage with them in a way that makes them worthy and worthwhile and loved. The theologian Karl Barth says that in the concrete fact of our neighbor, we encounter, finally and supremely, the ambiguity of our own existence, since in the particularity of another person, we are reminded of our own particularity, our own createdness, our own lost state, our own sin, and our own death. In our neighbors, we get to be reminded that we are human beings, and that human beings are worthy of our love and our respect because of their createdness and what Christ has done for them. We get a chance to get outside of ourselves and to care about other people. And this is where we encounter true freedom. We are no longer enslaved to our sins because of Christ's work on the cross. We get a chance to learn how to actually care about people, actually love people in very, very specific, sometimes obnoxious, sometimes difficult, sometimes very humbling ways. We get to care about the people around us. And the law is what reminds us of how we are to behave around our neighbors. And again, we do this not because we are trying to get in good with God, but because we're trying to be obedient to what he calls us to do. So verse 10, love does no wrong to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Going back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, if I am a transformed person with a renewed mind, this is what's on the table for me. Not that I'm ever going to do this perfectly, not that I'm ever going to even necessarily do this well, but that I get a chance to try, I get a chance to care. And when I make a mistake, I can go humbly ask for forgiveness for the people around me, and then I get to try again the next day, and the next day. And through the process of sanctification and constant repentance, constantly remembering who I am in front of God, who I am in front of other people, in those relationships, I can constantly be brought back to my own sin and take that sin to the foot of the cross. So Paul ends this chapter by talking about that we need to put off our old selves. We need to put off the earthly desires and to remember that we are closer to the day of salvation than the day that we were saved. Salvation is an ongoing experience. It is not something that happened once and ends. When I am saved, this is an ongoing process that will be worked out every day until the Lord decides to either come get me or that I'm supposed to die. And that we always need to be putting on the armor of God, repentance, humility, and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time to come together and to be drawn back to your word, back to your law, back to what you call us to be, who you call us to be. I just pray that as we go through our weeks, that we would be thinking about how our intentions and how our motivations and how our daily thoughts and emotions, we may be sinning against our brother or sister in a way that we may not notice because we don't act on it. But that you not only call us to be redeemed in our actions, but you also call us to be redeemed in our intents and our emotions. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would work in all of our lives. And I just thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.